Everybody, from what I just said about the haunted house. All right, let's open a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word. We're grateful for the fact that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity in the midst of a crazy and confusing world to dive into truths that do not change. And so we do ask that you would use these times today in your word, both in adult Sunday school and the main service that follows and all of the classes that are going to be meeting this session and the next session. We just pray that you would use these times in your word to edify us, correct us, fortify us. We ask, Father, specifically that people would leave here changed. If some people are here unsaved or listening that are unsaved, watching that are unsaved, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We're thankful, Lord, for the fact that you don't promise to bless a man, a method, or a movement, but you do promise to bless your truth when we are faithful to proclaim, read, and apply what you have said. So in preparation for that ministry, we're going to just take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you by way of confession. Not to restore position, but broken fellowship if need be. We remain grateful, Father, for the promise that you have made us to us that you will build your church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We claim that promise here at Sugarland Bible Church. And we claim that promise for all of your church that's meeting this particular Lord's Day worldwide. And so I just ask that you'll be with us, that we would not try to fit you into our plans, but you would fit us into your plans. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. There's been a few interruptions in our Thessalonians study. Have you guys noticed that? So we had 4th of July, where we did a patriotic two-part message. Then there was an assassination attempt on the 45th President of the United States. So we canceled our survey through 2 Thessalonians on that particular Sunday morning to talk about societal unrest. How is the believer to respond? And then I wasn't here last week. Pastor Jim filled in. Did you guys enjoy Pastor Jim's teaching? Amen. All right. So we've been away from 2 Thessalonians for a little while. So let me just kind of reorient you to where we are. Don't worry, I'm not going to reteach the whole book. But the book basically has three parts. Each part is in a chapter, beginning with the letter C. Chapter 1, Paul commends the Thessalonians for their growth in Christ. Chapter 2, he corrects them because they thought that they were in the midst of the tribulation period, having received a forged letter communicating that to them. So what Paul does in chapter 2 is he says you're not in the tribulation period, because if you were in the tribulation period, you would see five realities which you're not seeing right now. And then we moved into chapter 3, where he deals with the consequences or the fallout of bad doctrine. So one of the things to understand is unorthodoxy leads to unorthodoxy leads to unorthopraxy. In other words, if your beliefs aren't correct, it's going to filter over into your practice. So Paul has to clean up their bad practice in chapter 3, just as he cleaned up their bad doctrine in chapter 2. Because they're reasoning to themselves, well, we're in the tribulation period, and Jesus is going to touch down on planet Earth in less than 7 years. So if that's true, you know, why hold down a job? Just quit and lay around, you know, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, why save money for college for your kids? Why save up for retirement? Why pay back your credit card debts? Just go and buy the nicest car on the line and know you're not going to have to pay it back because Jesus is coming back. So they were so they were using the end times, a misunderstanding of it, to just get out of life's responsibilities. So Paul deals with their irresponsible lifestyle in chapter 3, which is the chapter we are now moving into. But before he deals with that, he has there in verses 1 through 5 a really important section on prayer. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the Thessalonians, here are the things that I'm praying for you. So it really becomes a window. Well, actually, I had that backwards. Let me restate that. Here are the things, Paul says, that I want you, the Thessalonians, to pray for me. So it really becomes a window into the heart of the Apostle Paul concerning where prayer needs are related to spiritual servants and workers. So Paul says, pray for my effectiveness, verse 1, and pray that I will be delivered from wicked and godless men, some of whom have formed an attempt to kill me. So pray I'd be delivered from that. And then you go to verses 3 through 5, and here Paul says, now that you're praying for me, here's how specifically I'm praying for you, the Thessalonians. I'm praying that you be protected from Satan, verse 3. Why would he pray that? Because we're living in the devil's world, where Satan is the prince and power of the air. In the first letter, Paul had talked about how Satan had disrupted many times his ministry. And so Satan, as Hal Lindsey said years ago in a book, is alive and well on planet Earth. Do you guys believe that? Just watch the Olympics and you'll see examples of it. Like, my goodness, that's Olympics today are a little different than what I remember. I remember Mary Lou Retton, who's a Houstonian, by the way, did you know that? On the Wheaties box. That's my recollection of the Olympics. I don't remember that. I don't remember mocking the Last Supper and woke dystopia that we're seeing now. I certainly don't remember a pale white horse. Gee, I've read that somewhere before in the book. Pale white horse, you know, sort of, you know, going through opening ceremony. So we're really living in a different world. So in light of that, we need to be protected from Satan. And Paul says, I'm praying for you for continued obedience. And there's one other thing that he says that he's praying to them for before we can move on and see him correct their bad doctrine, is he's praying for their greater intimacy with God. He's not so much praying for their salvation because they already had it, but he's praying that they would grow in that salvation. You know, kind of like the upper room discourse, the vine and the branches. You know, when Jesus talked about the vine and the branches, John 15, he wasn't talking about saved versus unsaved. That's unfortunately how that is commonly taught today, but that's not what he was talking about. And you know that because you just look at the original audience. He was talking to 11 saved men. The only unbeliever in the group, Judas, had left the building in John 13. So when Jesus talks about a vine connected to the branch, or rather a branch connected to the vine and a branch disconnected to the vine, he's talking about a fellowship, believer in fellowship with Christ, and a believer out of fellowship with Christ. And it's only the believer that's in fellowship with Christ that can bear fruit. A believer that's outside of fellowship with Christ cannot bear fruit, any more than a branch of an apple tree or an orange tree separated from the tree can bear oranges or apples in and of itself. It has no power to do that. And Jesus in John 15 talked about the fact that he wanted his disciples to bear fruit that would last. Well, you can't bear eternal fruit unless you're in fellowship with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. So when we're out of fellowship trying to do a bunch of stuff for Jesus, you're not going to, I mean, you can do some things. The flesh has a certain energy inside of it, but it can't do anything eternal. So when Paul talks about greater intimacy with Christ, that's kind of the idea that he's dealing with. He says, I want you as Thessalonians to grow in your intimacy, fellowship with Jesus, so that you can become fruit bearers. And so notice, if you will, verse 5, what he says here. May the Lord direct your hearts into. See that preposition into? It reminds us of the branch in the vine, fellowship. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So notice the first thing that he mentions here is he says, may the Lord direct your hearts. The Greek word for heart is cardia, where we get the word cardiology, cardiovascular, and it really refers to the innermost being of a human being. You notice that Paul here is not trying to correct their behavior. I mean, he is trying to do that, but the way you correct people's behavior is you deal with what's happening in their innermost being. And Paul says, I want your innermost being to be into, directed into, the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is all about the inward man, inner man. I mean, the outer man, don't worry about it. You're going to get a big makeover one day. It's called your resurrected body. And some of you, it looks like you could use one. I could use one too. So the focus of Christianity is not the outer man. I mean, God's going to take care of that in the resurrection. But pre-resurrection, it's all about the inner man. That's why you find statements that Jesus makes, you know, where it says many at the end of John 2 were believing on him or in him, but he would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. I mean, the whole focus of Christianity is internal. What's happening on the inside of us? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it springs, some translations say, the issues of life. The issues of life don't come from things outside of us. They come from things inside of us. So most of us would apply diligence to our outer behavior, whereas the Bible is saying apply diligence to your heart, because what is happening inside of the heart will determine the issues of life. The immaterial part of a person. That is what Jesus was really getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." I had a Christian personality. If I mentioned this person's name, everybody would know exactly who it is. This person wrote me an email saying, "You are a fool." And maybe I should have said nothing back, but in this case, I quoted this verse and I said, "I mean, do you..." Did you realize how serious it is to just call someone a fool? And you think of some of these murder cases. You know, the famous one in my lifetime was O.J. Simpson. And you look at, when you look at that whole thing, you know, beginning to end, if he had just gotten control of his heart, that whole double homicide would have never happened. And so long before the double homicide took place, there were issues taking place within him, you know, that pushed him in the direction of murder. And this is what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Close quote. I mean, long before the physical sin of adultery takes place, there's a lot of heart issues going on. What kind of issue, what kind of movies are we watching? What kind of texts are we indulging in? What kind of memes are we looking at? Guard your heart with all diligence, because from it will spring the issues of life. It's the issue of the heart. It's the issue of the innermost being of a person. This, by the way, is what impressed Thomas Jefferson with Jesus. Thomas Jefferson had actually given a study to all of the great philosophers, and he said there's something different about Jesus. Thomas Jefferson was probably the smartest man, one of the smartest people I would think that's ever lived. There's a famous statement by John F. Kennedy when the Nobel laureates came to the White House dining room and were packed in there. He got up in early 1960s and he says, "There hasn't been so much brain power in this room than since the days of Thomas Jefferson when he dined here alone." That's what he said. So Thomas Jefferson had given himself to the philosophers of the day and the past, and he said, "Jesus is different." And this is what he wrote. He says, "My views are the result of a life of inquiry and reflection, and very different from the anti-Christian system imputed to me by those who know nothing of my opinions. To the corruptions of Christianity I am indeed opposed, but not to the genuine precepts of Jesus himself. I am a Christian in the only sense in which anyone to be sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others. His system of morals, if filled up in the style and spirit of the rich fragments he left us, would be the most perfect and sublime that has ever been taught to man, or taught by man. His moral doctrines were more pure and perfect than those of the most of the correct philosophers, gathering all into one family under the bonds of love, charity, peace, common wants, and common aids. A development of this head will evidence the peculiar superiority of the system of Jesus above all others. Now, he's saying Jesus is different. Okay, what makes him different? He says the precepts of philosophy and of the Hebrew code laid hold of actions only. He, Jesus, pushed his scrutinies into the heart of man. He erected his tribunal in the region of his thoughts and purified the waters at the fountainhead. In other words, there's something different about Jesus. Jesus is focused on the human heart. All of these other philosophers are focused on the external. Now, there is one thing I would, if I can be as bold as to disagree with the smartest man that's ever lived, there's one thing I would disagree with. He puts the Hebrew law with these other philosophers. And he says these other philosophers are focused on action only, like the Hebrew code. That part of it I don't think is true, because I think even in the law of Moses, you'll also see an emphasis on the heart. Because after all, the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Coveting is something you can do in the deep recesses of the heart without physically doing anything. So my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. So Jesus, when he says, if you're in lust, you're an adulterer, if you're in unjustifiable anger, you're a murderer already, he was not giving a set of teachings that were brand new. He was simply getting back to the original intent of Moses. Because God has always been focused on the heart. I mean, you go back to the first murder in the Bible, you know, Cain, before any murder takes place, and the Lord is focused on Cain's heart. It says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, you got to control what's going on in your heart before it controls you. There's a war going on inside of you. So right there at the beginning of Scripture, God is focused on the human heart. The law of Moses does that as well with commandment number 10. Jesus just comes along and gives a fuller explanation in the Sermon on the Mount. But that was what Thomas Jefferson said makes Jesus different than anyone else he had ever read. The focus is internal. So when the Apostle Paul says, may the Lord direct your hearts, your cardia, the innermost part of your being, that's the spirit in which he writes. And what else does he say here? Verse 5. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts into. So our hearts, to be intimate with God, are supposed to be into two things. So where are our hearts supposed to go? May the Lord direct your hearts into, number one, the love of God. And, number two, into the steadfastness of Christ. So where does Paul want our hearts to be? He wants them to be in two things, in the love of God, number one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's always fascinated me, because it doesn't say God is loving. It says He is love. I mean, He can't help but be loving, because that's who He is. He is love. And so that's to be our focus as Christians, this all-loving God. I mean, rather than cleaning up every single problem that we have in our behavior, our focus should instead be into intimacy with the God who is love, and behavior will take care of itself. Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul gives no command. Not a single command in Ephesians 1 through 3. In Greek, it's what's called an imperative. 38 commands in chapters 4 through 6, though. But chapters 1 through 3, no commands. Instead, in Ephesians 1 through 3, he's just trying to get the Ephesians to understand who they are in Christ Jesus. Because if you tell people what to do before you tell people who they are, it just leads to burnout and futility in the Christian life. Ephesians would probably be the deadliest book ever written if it started in chapter 4. Because you would not know the power that you have and the resources that you have to fulfill 38 commands. But Paul doesn't start Ephesians in chapter 4, thank God. He starts it in chapter 1, which just explains to us in very great and grand terms who we are in Jesus, that we have, Ephesians 1 verse 3, been blessed by God with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Oh, Lord, bless me. The Lord says, what else do you want? Your account is maxed out. The problem with you is you don't know it. You're rich, but you don't know it. It's like dealing with these news stories you run into every once in a while where someone is homeless or living under a bridge or something, and yet they have access to money that they were unaware of. You know, somebody left them a big inheritance or something. That is sort of how the typical Christian lives. They're always trying to do this or do that without really stopping and reflecting on who they are in Christ Jesus. This, of course, is the problem with modern day preaching, because everybody wants the application. What does the text mean to me is what everybody wants. Whereas Paul doesn't preach or teach that way. In fact, Paul probably would have gotten a less than passing grade in most seminary homiletics courses, because he doesn't give any applications in the first three chapters. No applications at all. Because an application is pointless if you don't understand who you are in Christ Jesus, that you have been blessed individually and that you have been blessed corporately. So when Paul says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, he's dealing with something that he's going to be explaining later on when he writes the book of Ephesians, which hadn't been written yet, exactly what this looks like. But twice in Ephesians 1 through 3, once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 3, he says to the Ephesian believers, I pray that your eyes of understanding might be opened. And talk about a guy who had his eyes of understanding opened. When we reconvene in the fall, we're going to be looking at Acts 9. Wednesday nights, I've sort of been taking a sneak peek at it. Saul's conversion, and what a chapter that is. He starts off the chapter spiritually blind. And then he suffers temporary physical blindness. But in the process of physical blindness, his spiritual eyes are opened. So when Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be opened, he knows all about that. And he says to the Ephesians two times in that Ephesians 1 through 3, where he doesn't give them a single command, he just explains to them who they are and how he's praying for them. He says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be opened, that you as a Christian might understand your individual resources in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1. Actually, Ephesians 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And then chapter 2, verse 11 through the rest of chapter 2 into chapter 3, he prays that your eyes of understanding might be opened, that you might understand your not just individual resources, but your corporate resources as a church. How God looks at you. And one of the things that Paul says is, I want you to understand how much God loves you. He says in Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 18, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Notice the internal focus of Christianity. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That's our word, cardia. Through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And that you might be able to comprehend. In other words, your eyes have to be open to see this. Just like my eyes were opened. Paul says, Acts 9. That you might be able to comprehend with all the saints. In other words, your blessings are not just you individually. Your blessings are together. There's individual blessings, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. And then there's corporate blessings, chapter 2, verse 11 through the end of chapter 3. That you might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I'm not going to tell you to do anything, Paul says in the first three chapters of Ephesians, other than I'm going to pray that your eyes will be open and you can understand the magnitude of God's love for you. Which apparently has dimensions. It's broad. It's long, it's high, and it's deep. Kind of reminds me of Abraham when he is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, will you spare the city if there's 50 godly people there? The Lord says yes. Abraham says, is there a basement to this? Let's explore it. Let's negotiate with God. By the way, have you ever wondered why Jewish people are such good negotiators? Genesis 18, family tree, Abraham negotiating with God. He's basically trying to figure out how deep does the love of God go for a society that was totally wicked and deserved judgment. So then he goes from 50 to 45. So he goes down 5. Are you going to spare the city if there's 45 people? God says yes. Then he goes down 5 more. How about 40? I'll spare the city if there's 40 people. Now he gets brave and he starts dropping by increments of 10. I think what he's trying to figure out is where's the basement here? I mean, does the love of God stop somewhere? Surely it must. So he drops down, you know the story, 30, 20, 10. I'm like you. I wish he had just kept going after 10. I think he probably thought, boy, I don't want to, you know, exhaust my credit card here. I've gone as far as I could go. I wish he had kept going down to 1, because I think God would have spared the city if he could find one godly person in the city. That's the kind of thing that Paul is saying that he wants us to understand. The breadth of God's love, the length of God's love, the height of God's love, and the depth of God's love. I'm not going to tell you, Paul says, here's 5 things you need to do this week to get out there and live for Jesus. Although he will give us a lot of application in the second part of the book of Ephesians. But for today's teaching, I just want you to understand how much God loves you. Kind of a peculiar thing. If you understand the love of God for us, doesn't it naturally change the way we live? I mean, don't we sort of live in more of a sanctified way anyway when we understand that? Rather than somebody beating us over the head every Wednesday night and Sunday morning telling you what you need to be doing for Jesus. I don't think your average Christian out there needs to be told over and over again what they need to be doing for Jesus. What they need to be told is what Jesus has done for them. And once a person understands that, the behavioral stuff will sort of take care of itself. So Paul the Apostle says, I'm praying for you for greater intimacy with God. I'm praying for you that your hearts might be connected to the love of God. And of course, the word for love there, as you know, is agape. It's not storgis, family love. It's not phileo, brotherly love. It's not eros, romantic love. It's agape. The most selfless, self-sacrificing love that is available in the Greek language is the word that Paul uses there. If he was describing a more superficial form of love that God has for us, he could have used those other three words, which he does not. So to the Thessalonians, he says, I pray that the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and, number two, into the steadfastness of Christ. The Greek for steadfastness is hupomene. It refers to the ability to stand up in terms of faithfulness despite severe adversity. And that's who Jesus is. He is 100% faithful 100% of the time. Paul says, I just want you to understand that. I'm not going to give you a sermon today on why you need to be faithful to God. I want you to understand instead why, how and why and that God is faithful to you. God is good 100% of the time. Matthew 28, verse 20, as Jesus was sending out the disciples in the Great Commission. He says this, I am always with you. Notice the word always. Even into the end of the age. I'm sending you out. You're going to do great exploits for me, you disciples, the church. But I want you to understand that I'm with you always. Right up to the end. I mean, you couldn't get rid of me, Jesus says, if you wanted to. And half the time we do want to get rid of him because we want to do things our own way. But even if you want to get rid of him and you try to break free of him, you can't because of that promise. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I mean, how can you walk in joy when your property is being confiscated? Illegitimately, as apparently was happening here in Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Well, you can do it based on this promise. I will never leave you nor desert you. I mean, my intimacy with you doesn't depend on what job you have, what kind of income you have, what your debts and bills look like, what's happening with gas prices, interest rates, elections or selections or whatever we're going to have in November. It has to do with the fact that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, how can I trust that he's going to be with me? Because that's who he is. People change. Circumstances change. He doesn't. It's called the immutability of God. Hupomene. Steadfastness in spite of persecution. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin. Hey man, I've got 5,000 friends on my Facebook. Oh. Well, have you read this verse here? A man of too many friends comes to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's what you need. I mean, there'll be times in your life where people will be singing your praises. There'll be times in your life where people will hate your guts. That's the nature of people. What you need is someone who sticks closer than a brother. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar threw the three youths into the fiery furnace? Remember that story? Daniel 3. In fact, the fire was so hot it killed the people that were throwing the youths into the fire. Daniel 3, 24 and 25, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, 'Was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire?' And they replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' He said, 'Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" I mean, I thought we put three in, there's four in, and when one looks, he's interpreting it through his polytheistic framework, looks like the son of gods. Who was that? Well, if you ask me, I've probably given two perspectives on it. When we taught Daniel here, I said it was Michael the Archangel. Today I'm saying it's Jesus Christ. Which one is right? I don't know. Pick your sermon. Both of them preach good. But whatever you're going to do with that, is that Jesus? Is that Michael the Archangel? I mean, at very least, Michael the Archangel works for who? Jesus. And they were, you know, walking around in the fire like nothing had ever happened. Dr. Pentecost, when I took him for the book of Daniel, Dallas Seminary, he was of the persuasion that the verse that was going through the minds of the three Hebrew youths as they were being put into the fire was an earlier prophet, Isaiah 43, verse 2. He said this is the verse they could very well have been thinking of. Isaiah 43, verse 2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." See, I don't know if I really need the Lord as much when everything's going well. But this verse says, "I will be with you when you pass through the waters." That's when I need Him. "Through the rivers, they will not overflow you." Excuse me. "When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." I mean, maybe that was the verse they were thinking of as they were being thrown into the lake of fire. And by the way, when you read Daniel 3, I think it's around verse 16, the three Hebrew youths were pretty clear that Nebuchadnezzar, if you throw us into this fire, God can protect us. But even if He does not, we're still not going to bow down to your golden image. So there's no guarantee that you won't in this life experience an early death. There's no guarantee in this life that you're somehow insulated from all problems. But there is a guarantee that as you go into those things, there's someone with you in them. That makes a big difference, doesn't it? Understanding that. I remember when I got my cancer diagnosis, wasn't sure what the doctor was going to say. My wife and I were kind of in the room there, nervously waiting. And something came to my mind, which I repeated to her. And I think she needed to hear it at the time. I needed to hear it. And I'm not here promoting myself as some great person of faith because I have my anxieties and worries and lapses just like anybody else. But what came to my mind was God is good 100% of the time. Whatever happens within my body, and thankfully, you know, at this particular point, things from the human perspective, have turned out well for me. But whatever happens to my body doesn't affect the goodness of God. God is always good, all of the time. He is always with us 100% of the time. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at when he talks about the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ, hupomene. And by the way, did you know that the steadfastness of Christ, he's trying to build in us? In other words, if he is faithful 100% of the time, one of the great attributes that he's seeking to work into the character of the Christian is faithfulness. Now, my faithfulness to him doesn't determine his faithfulness to me. Because 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 says, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. So you shouldn't get this idea that, boy, I've got to really up the game here in terms of me being faithful to God. Because if I'm not faithful to God, he's not going to be faithful to me. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God can't help but being faithful because that's his nature. In fact, when Jesus comes back on the white horse, Revelation 19, and there's things written on him, one of the things written on him is faithful and true. He is 100% faithful 100% of the time. That is his nature. So my faithfulness to him or unfaithfulness to him doesn't determine his faithfulness to me. However, if we are growing in Christ, one of the things he seeks to develop in our character is faithfulness. This is called the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I can't even bring myself to say it. Patience. There we go. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, this is what the Holy Spirit is like. What is the Holy Spirit like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we're walking in the Spirit, should we not at some point begin to imitate, at least to some extent, these characteristics? Now, again, if I don't have these characteristics, it doesn't mean God rips out the carpet from under us. What it means is we're not growing in our newfound faith. I mean, if he's faithful, I should be faithful under his power. And there's all kinds of ways we can demonstrate faithfulness and unfaithfulness in life. Faithfulness to a task that God has called you to. Faithfulness to a church that God has called you to. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand. I can't find a perfect church. Well, there's a reason for that. The reason you can't find a perfect church is because the church has people in it. And if you have a church with no people, then you've got another problem. You don't have much of a church. So as long as there's people in a church, there's going to be sin in a church. I can't join that church. There's too many hypocrites. Well, we always got room for one more hypocrite. So we need to be faithful to the church that God has called us to fellowship at. Faithful to our spouse. Faithfulness to tasks. Faithful to stewardship. But what if I'm unfaithful to those things? Well, it doesn't mean God is unfaithful to you. What it means is we're not growing into Christ's likeness, middle tense of our salvation. So if hupomene, which is the Greek word that's used here to describe Christ's steadfastness, is who Christ is, then maybe that's something that God seeks to develop inside of us. Hupomene. And there it is. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith. This is our growth. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. I've got the Greek there in brackets, hupomene. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. In other words, if hupomene is part of who Jesus is, and hupomene is being able to stay faithful despite persecution and adversity, and the Holy Spirit is seeking to replicate within us the life of Jesus Christ, morally speaking, then one of the things He wants to develop in you is perseverance, hupomene. And how could you even develop that? Perseverance in spite of adversity if there's no adversity in your life. I mean, you can't develop hupomene with no adversity when the very word means faithfulness in spite of adversity. So you hit a problem in life and something you can't solve, something that gets under your skin. And instead of getting mad at God for allowing it into your life, you just say to the Lord, well, thank you, Lord. Here's my chance to develop hupomene. I mean, you can develop hupomene by something as simple as standing in the grocery store line. And you're at the back of the line. And it's taken a long time. And here's some family of 500, you know, buying a bunch of stuff in front of you. And you're just squirming. And but then you say, you know what, I'm just going to calm down. This is just a little hupomene. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Because you knew that I would show up in this grocery store line right behind this family of 500. And you had it all worked out. And I'm just going to relax. And I'm going to say, here's an opportunity to develop hupomene. I mean, your car breaks down. Thank you, Lord. Here's a chance for hupomene. Someone insults you. Thank you, Lord. Here's an opportunity for hupomene. Completely different way of looking at our circumstances. Thomas Constable of 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7 says, unlike other New Testament ethical lists, Peter here used a literary device called a sorites, also called a climax or gradatio, meaning gradual development. Sorites, from the Greek word soros, meaning heap, is a set of statements that proceed step by step to a distinct climactic conclusion through the force of logic or reliance upon a series of indisputable facts. Each new statement picks up the last key word or phrase of the preceding one. So it begins with faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And then once the foundation of faith is laid, you allow the Lord to develop goodness in your life. And this, we're dealing with the middle tense of salvation. So this obviously involves some kind of human effort or choice, but not relying upon your own strength, but God's. Because it says in verse 5, applying all diligence. So it's not a, I'm going to let go and let God do His thing kind of thing. I mean, standing in the grocery store line and having the right attitude about it, that requires volition on my part. But God says, add to faith with hupomene and these other things. In other words, you've got to do something. You've got to make some kind of choice. You've got to make some kind of decision. I'm going to have the right attitude about this, not the wrong attitude. So to faith add goodness, to goodness add knowledge, to knowledge add self-control, to self-control add perseverance, that's hupomene. To perseverance add godliness, to godliness add brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness add love, agape. So what in the world is Paul doing here with the Thessalonians? Why is he getting into all these subjects? These are people that had been shaken from their composure. Verse 2. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, in other words, has come. So these are people that were unsettled. They were unsettled because of bad doctrine coming into their lives in church through an inauthentic letter. By the way, that word shaken there is the same word used in Acts 16 related to the earthquake that took place that freed Paul and Silas from a Philippian jail. It's the same word for earthquake. So this forged letter was very, very unsettling to them. They had no apostle to consult because Paul had gone. They had no New Testament to read because there was no New Testament yet, except for a few writings. No systematic theology, nothing. No Bible college, seminary. Probably just a handful of churches. And so what do you do when you're shaken? Well, when you understand that they were shaking, there's a whole lot of shaking going on. Quoting that great theologian Elvis Presley, they were all shook up. What do you do with people that are their foundation is shaken as a baby Christian? By the way, baby Christians, probably no more than 6 months to a year old in the Lord. Well, you pray for them for three things. They'd be protected from the wiles of the devil, verse 3. That they would continue to be obedient unto the Lord, verse 4. And that they would grow in greater intimacy to Jesus Christ, verse 5. You start doing those three things, and you'll find there's a lot more fortitude, solidification in the Christian walk. But what do you do with all these people that are sort of now hanging around and they won't work? Well, you have to come back next week to find out about that. Verses 6 through 15. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for a first century document that speaks so forcefully to those of us in the 21st century. We praise you, Lord, for a completed canon that the Thessalonians did not have, which allows us to investigate these matters. Make us people this week, Father, that grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it changes the way we think and live. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. You're out 2 minutes early.